I wanted to invite one of the guys in the video, Alan. This is Alan Wilser, and some of you know that this last March, Angela and I got to go down to Nicaragua, and many of you were like, tell us more about your trip. And I'm like, I will, when Alan comes. Actually, we have a handheld microphone for you somewhere. Where is that microphone? Somebody has it. Bring it up. And so we were going to do this conversation, and that was very fast. We were going to do this conversation in April, and it just made it better for them as a family to come out in June and enjoy super hot Denver. So this is Alan. We've been a part of I guess Sunika adjacent for many years. We sent a trip down in 2017. We were about to send another trip down in 2018, and then COVID hit and all of that kind of stuff. But we have been connected with Sunika for a number of years. And so I just wanted to give Alan a chance to talk about what they do. And obviously, you probably have an idea it has to do with clean water. So let's just start with that. Like, what is the whole thing behind clean water?
Yeah. So you all, by the way, just thanks for allowing me to be here. It's great to be here. I think this is my third time in Arvada sharing with you guys. But as you saw up in the video, clean water is sort of like the beginning of a Sunika entry into a community. And you may have been able to get the idea, but this isn't just a well. There's a lot of organizations in the world that do just hand pump wells, and that can often be the absolute right solution. But in where we're at, we feel like people are capable of maintaining a full-on system if we can just get them there the first time. So this is not just a well, it's a deep water well. It's distribution to the entire community. It's a giant tank. This is a tank that we finally got put up in March of this year, and so that tank is going to deliver water to about 130 families in that community of Los Ranchos. So this is kind of like how we kind of start things, right? It's our inn in a community. But from there, it gives us this beautiful opportunity to engage beyond that. And so we have a program that we call Thrive. And Thrive is like our kid-centric work. So it's basically education and discipleship with young people in Nicaragua. And so I grew up as a project engineer. Sorry, I didn't grow up as one, but I became a project engineer just out of college. And so was doing water and wastewater, and that's really my thing. And so, but my co-founder, Josh, who you saw, now Josh is the real missionary, right? So you got to understand, I live in North Carolina, and my job is to raise funds and make sure that this thing stays alive. And Josh he's the real missionary on the ground, making the magic happen. And he's just a highly relational dude. Mm-hmm. I like to joke that when Josh looks you in the eyes, he's not just looking in your eyes, he's looking deep into your soul. And that's just how he is. Like, yeah. Our relationship is kind of like Mary Martha, you know, from the Bible. Like,
sure.
Like, I'm the Martha that's just trying to pull off dinner, just trying to get it done. And Josh is over here sitting at the feet of Jesus, you know? And I'm like, all right. But no, he's just so good relationally with people. And so he's built this this Thrive program, which, you know, it kind of starts with education, just helping kids stay in school, uniforms, supplies, backpacks, tutoring, all the stuff. And then a lot of times it's helping kids get back in school. We also have a scholarship program for students. Anyone who graduates high school gets a scholarship to go to university if they so choose to go on. But the real goodness is in the discipleship programming. And Josh has created this beautifully tiered system of leaders. And so he trains up these young leaders who can then go into their communities and host like a discipleship group amongst their peers. So these are young Nicaraguans that have been discipled into the ways of Jesus such that they have the ability to actually love their neighbors. And so obviously that the big kicker there is soccer and just having a good time. If you want to impact kids, got to be able to get down on their level. So you see, this is our community center in a community called El Limonal, and soccer's a big deal. But once we have some fun, maybe play some soccer, do some skits, they'll all break out into their individual small groups and basically do a small group Bible study, because more than anything, we want these young people to understand that Christianity is not just about a list of rules. It's not just assenting to a list of moral truths, although there is that. But it's, you know, like Jesus actually wants to know these kids. And so Josh has built a team that is just doing this work to help these kids know that Jesus loves and cares about their entire being, their heart, soul, spirit, mind, which I think is going to connect to what you're talking about today.
Let me share a little bit about this. If you go back to the video with the kids playing soccer, this is this community center, and it's got a wall around it and a gate, and it's you really don't see what's happening outside of the walled area. But if you could picture being surrounded by, on one side, a cemetery, on another side, a sewage water treatment plant, and the other side, a huge trash dump. And there's a community that live there. It's a very poor community. And so when you're driving through this community and you're seeing the poverty, and then you turn into this like Eden space, right? Like when we talk about temple space, this is like, it was just absolutely amazing to me to see what they've created in the midst of all this, in a sense, chaos for these children and the community to come and to hear about Jesus and to grow, and it's just really powerful. So, yeah. One of the things that I think is really exciting about Sunika for me is, I don't know if you guys knew this, but I'm a skeptical individual, especially when it comes to like Christian organizations doing things around the world. Sometimes I'm like, ugh. And there's this sense in which, in many times, there's like, okay, these white Americans are going to come down and we're going to put on our church show for the folks, and then we're going to pat ourselves on the back and go back home. That is not what Sunika is. Sunika is built around people in Nicaragua doing all the work. And like I've said a number of times, we just see where God's moving and show up and help. And that's what Sunika is for me. It was a really powerful experience for Angela and I, because we've experienced some wonky missions things in the past. For us to go down in March on a really quick trip and just feel like that this was something really, really special, really, really simple and beautiful that we could be a part of. And they're just doing the slow, steady, intentional work. And it starts with something everybody needs, and that's water. And so we just think it's really beautiful. So did you want to?
Yeah, my invitation to you guys, obviously we're not a super well-funded organization. We're always trying to make it work. So anybody that wanted to help us with our water work, we have the pipeline, sunika.org/pipeline. Would love any support for sure. But here's the big one. Come down. Like we absolutely love hosting folks from the United States. And my team gets so jazzed when we have, because there's like 40 Nicaraguans, right? And so to have North American people come down to just get shoulder to shoulder with them and participate in the work is huge.
Yeah.
And I promise you will walk away with something special. You know, we might be digging some trenches. Don't worry, you don't have to dig that hard, but the community is going to be out there digging anyway. So there is digging. Mm-hmm. There's playing fun games and just engaging with young people,
yeah,
getting a chance to even share about your faith, what Jesus has done for you. So
yeah,
it'll be great. Please come. I'll be here after the service.
Yeah. So Alan's going to be here and his family. If you have any more questions, there's also a few others of us who have been down. I've been down, Angela, the Arises have been down, Paige, who's in who knows where in the country, in the world right now, Paige has been down there. It's just a beautiful organization. And so, yeah, you can go to sunika.org, check it out. You can sign up just even if you just want more information, you want to get their newsletter and just hear kind of how things are progressing. And then at some point, we're going to try to put together a trip. And the trip will have... it'll be multi-generational, so it'll be like, you know, you can come with one of your kids or like older kids and or anybody, like we'll just make it happen to go down. So Alan, thank you so much.
Thanks y'all for listening.
Yeah, come meet Alan afterwards if you have any more. You might be able to bum a t-shirt off of him. I don't know. Do you have your t-shirts here? Okay. So, I mean, if you really make an impression, we'll see. So, hey, I want to share a couple things before we pray and get started. We're just so grateful to be a church family together. And at our church, we just don't believe that generosity is about keeping the lights on in this place. It's actually something bigger. It's about keeping our hearts open and that our generosity shapes us. And so as you give, there's the box in the back you can give. You can give online. We have a number of different ways for you to get to know people in this place. It's hard to connect sometimes in a church. And so we have a women's watercolor class coming this next Saturday that's here at the church. And that's just a great way to get to know some people and try your skills out. So sign up ahead of that so they can have all the supplies. All that's online. And last but not least, we have prayer in the back. If there's something going on in your life, like us to pray for, our prayer team, and you want to just get that, you can put that in the box in the back to be a part of that with you. We don't want you to walk alone. And we really don't think prayer is just something we do to make a transition in our Sunday program. Like, we actually believe that God wants to engage with us and commune with us in prayer. And so if you'd like to do that, also afterwards, we'll have some folks up front with you. If you're going through something right now that you would like to have someone pray over you for, we would be honored to do that. So let me pray. I want to pray for Sunika, and I want to pray for us as we head into our teaching. God, we're so grateful for the ways that you are at work in the world. I know my heart needed to experience that trip in March, just with so much of the heaviness that I was experiencing in life, to see you at work in other places, to see the smiles on these kids' faces and these communities come together to dig together and to trust each other and to get water to their homes. God, we just thank you for Sunika. We thank you for Alan and for Josh and their dedication to this, their commitment to this, their passion for this, and for this wonderful team doing this work every day in Nicaragua. Bless them. And God, for our world right now that seems to be fracturing and angry with geopolitics and war, and rumors of war. God, this morning, I pray that you would help us to learn how to live faithfully as people, this new birth and being refamilied into your kingdom, and that we would really live into the living hope that we have. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, guys, let me read for you our text for today. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're 7 weeks in. 11 more to go. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they want. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, Peter is writing this letter. And he's writing this letter to a group of scattered Christians all over modern Turkey. And it's a letter that would be circulated throughout these churches. And the person bringing the letter would perform this letter to the group. And they would probably make copies. And then they would carry on to the next church. And this is wild because he's helping them figure out how to live in their society, in their world, in light of their new identity. And we've talked about what this means, that as humans, give birth to humans, and he shares in the letter earlier that God's Spirit gives birth to spirit life. And the whole concept behind this is that they have new identity. They have like a new language. They have a new location. They have a new family. They have a new purpose. And everything in their life before that needs to be reassessed in light of this new identity. And that's why we're talking about it. Conversations around who we are as a church and who we are becoming have everything to do with Peter is talking about here. And so this passage will actually is a very famous passage. You've probably heard some of these lines before. And this kind of, these themes are going to be continued throughout the rest of the book and the rest of the letter. And so we're going to be talking about them more as this series goes on. I can't get into everything today, but I'm just going to start with chunks at a time. And don't worry, I'm going to talk less because we had this wonderful interview with Alan. So you guys are probably like, how long is this going to go? It's less. As you come to him, he says, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, he is switching from an agricultural metaphor of like imperishable seed and perishable seed and that kind of stuff to an architectural metaphor now. He is talking about stones and building and houses and obviously, let's just do the Sunday school thing. Who's the living stone? There you go. And the living stones, and he talks about you're being built as living stones. So the followers Jesus that are receiving on the receiving end of this letter are hearing that they're like Jesus in the sense that they're living stones. They're actually a part of this. They're being built. And what does it mean that they are being built? They're becoming something. They're being collectively pulled together, and there's movement, and over time, and there's growth and purpose. And to what end? Well, it says to be temple space, to be a spiritual house, a place where God is active and moving. There's purpose behind it. So what's the purpose? Holy priesthood. And this is language that comes all the way back to Genesis. And if you remember last fall, we talked about Genesis 1, and we talked about how the people that God created, Adam and Eve, were meant to be image bearers. They were actually, that creation was good. Over and over again, we hear that creation is good. It's good. It's good. But it's full of wildness. It's got tohu vavohu to it. It's got this like uncontainable force to it. And so this goodness is full of potential. And in a sense, kind of, it's wild. It's unrestrained. And the people were actually meant to bring order to it and to bring out its full potential. And it was good, and it was meant to be taken somewhere. And that's the idea behind this priestly duty. As human image bearers, they're to cultivate and direct all of that wildness and potential towards a flourishing end. And so this is what he's setting up. He's like, you're not just like checked a box, but you're being formed into something. built together into something. And then he talks about spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus Christ. Now, what I think is really important for us is he doesn't say animal sacrifices. He doesn't say human sacrifices. He says spiritual sacrifices, which gets us into a recap of some background. Do you guys remember, like early on in this series, we talked about how the Roman people practiced sacrifice and how it was really offensive how the followers of Jesus were not. And there was a disconnect, and what brought the most frustration from the Roman worship, the society that worshiped in the Roman way with all the different gods and this in worshiping Caesar, and how this little sect of people were not interested in that anymore. It actually brought these people a whole lot of trouble and friction. We talked about three areas that were really difficult for the followers of way. The first was they believed in the supremacy of Jesus. They believed in the supremacy of Jesus, which was crazy for people over here who worshipped all the Roman gods. They're like, wait a second, you are worshiping a human being, a peasant who was crucified. That's insane. That's almost blasphemous. And then we talked about how these guys over here who were worshiping in the Roman tradition actually looked at the Jesus followers and said, well, there's no blood. There's no sacrifice. There's no blood and smoke. And then the third thing that they couldn't get their head around was that these people over here actually claimed to be possessed by the Spirit of God. And they're like, no, that's not how this works. That is so foreign to our understanding of how worship works. Because in the Roman religion, people gave sacrifice, worship, in hopes that the gods would give back. Remember, we talked about how it was transactional, right? It was a transactional view of worship, and it dominated all their religious thinking. And so sacrifice for them was a token of community and exchange. So you did a sacrifice in order to get something from the gods. You did a sacrifice in order to be part of the community. And over here, they didn't do that. And it was almost like the sacrifice over here initiated a conversation with the gods. And that's why we talked about the payphone, right? Like the sacrifice was like the coin in the slot that got the whole religious thing moving. And the apprentices of Jesus, they didn't do that. And they were ostracized because of it. And they believed that Jesus was the final sacrifice, that he did it once and for all, and they didn't need to keep doing that. They believed that they were in Christ, and somehow, too, Christ was in them. They had this, they were living differently, and he was the center of their connectivity to God, and they did not need to ask for, look for sacred space to invest in material sacrifices to make that happen, that it already happened. And so they believed that sacred space followed them around wherever they went and that they were holy. They weren't perfect, but they were kind of set apart. And so I want to continue with that background because there's a writer, a New Testament scholar who has done a ton of research, background research on that. And it's when we talk about, you and I talk about worship, so much of our modern American language is about music. And what we do together on Sunday mornings when we're singing is just a part. It's just a piece of the worship. But it's all meant as we gather together and as we like set our eyes on God and Jesus and on what he has done and what he wants for us, what that does, that helps us to step out of this space on Sunday mornings and on Tuesday and Thursday and all these different places in between, that you and I can actually live in worship. Now, what Nijay Gupta, who's the scholar that I just talked about, he wrote a book called Strange Religion. And it's really just like how strange it was for these followers of Jesus to live out their worship in light of how the rest of society was doing it. And so he came up with three things that the early church believed about worship, that they intrinsically lived in worship. The first one was this: worship is slavery to God. And we'll get into those words. Those are specific words. The second one is worship as imitation of God. And the third is worship as participating in God's kingdom. And so this is how they saw worship as slavery to God. See, for the first Christians, worship wasn't transactional like it was for the Romans. It was total devotion. So in contrast to Roman religion, where people gave gifts to the gods and hoping for a favor back, they saw themselves as slaves to the one true God. And you and I, the word slavery is really hard. We've got some history as a church, and it's rightly seen today as evil, and slavery is evil, but in the ancient world, it served as a powerful metaphor for loyalty and belonging. So they understood that word deeply. It's actually the Greek word dulio, which means the work done by a slave for a master. And so if you're like, well, this seems kind of, well, all throughout the New Testament, we hear about this. Jesus, I don't have the stats on it, but many of his parables are about slaves and masters. And Paul describes conversion as turning from idols to serving to become slaves to the one true God. Jesus, calling Jesus Lord meant total surrender. And then Paul talks about in Philippians 1 and James and the other author in James 1 talks about serving Christ, slaves of Christ, all their lives. The second way they saw this, worship as imitation of God, and this is really important. This is where some of our language about being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did comes from. In the Roman world, trying to be like a god was considered blasphemous. That wasn't what you were trying to do. You were just trying to get stuff from the gods. And religion for the Roman people wasn't about changing at all. Wasn't about formation of them as human beings. It was just literally about survival and favor. Most for health and love or success, but they did not pray for character. They did not pray to have their character changed or changed. But followers of Jesus are shaped by something bigger. They were shaped by this Israel's call to pattern their life after God, to be holy like God is holy. And so this was a radical shift in worship. So worship meant becoming more like God, not by grasping for power, but by embracing the way of Jesus, which was humility and sacrifice and love. And then the third thing is they saw worship as participating in God's kingdom. Roman religion sought to maintain peace with the gods, and this is what we talked about when we brought up the term Pax Deorum, like maintaining peace with the gods. And this is what that meant, that the gods would favor and protect Rome if the people and the magistrates correctly performed rites, sacrifices, and festivals. So when the people of the way were not doing the rites and the practices and the festivals that the people of Rome were doing, the people of Rome were like, hey, the gods are going to hurt us because of you. In fact, when Rome was finally sacked by the Visigoths, the Christians were actually punished because the people who were worshiping the Roman gods said, it's your fault. Christians believed that they were called to have an effect on the world through the gospel. Paul described his mission as priestly service. offering people he was caring for to God as a holy sacrifice. The Philippians, their generosity was called a fragrant offering. And even suffering viewed this way. Paul calls himself, he tells his audience that he's being poured out like a drink offering, right? This is the idea of participating in God's kingdom. So for the people of the way, worship wasn't just confined to ritual. It was a way of life. It was a way of life for all of their life. One where every act of service, generosity, faithfulness, and even suffering of God's plan. Now then Peter, he goes on and he starts to kind of continue on with this building picture. And in verse 6, he says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone." And then Peter calls on a passage out of Psalms 118. And he says, "And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Now, I want to unpack that a little bit. Disobedience here doesn't mean moral behavior. It refers specifically to rejecting the invitation to put your allegiance in Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, "which is also what they were destined for." Now, this line is really unsettling. Depending on the tradition you come to hear this, it brings up questions about God's sovereignty and about human responsibility and some streams within the Christian tradition that believe in something called meticulous sovereignty or double election or hard determinism. Those are terms you may have heard before. Some of you are like, never heard them before. You're a nerd. The point is, those are ways of saying that God, before the creation of the world, chose certain people to trust him and chose certain people to not trust him. Meaning on the conveyor belt of human creation, God was picking those who would say yes to him and picking those and saying, "they will not say yes to me." And that is not what this passage is saying. And there will probably be pushback, and that's okay, because we come from different camps. But people saying that God is arbitrarily destiny, like putting people on a destination course to doom. Instead, the idea is that those who reject Christ, those who stumble over this cornerstone, was what was warned about, meaning people stumble because they choose their own way. So from last week, you guys remember I shared with you the graduation speech from a guy named David Foster Wallace. And in it, he said, "worship blank and you will blank." Meaning one of the things he says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. And you never feel like you will be enough. I don't remember. I screwed that up. But the point is, he's like, worship money, and you will. It will leave you this. So it's not that God is predetermining some people to stumble. God is allowing human choice, and that means that some will choose to walk past Jesus. Some will choose to look past that and go, no, I'm going to do my own thing. And so our allegiance, whatever that worship is, whatever that allegiance is, will lead to something. And then Peter gives another set of identity statements to close it out. He says this, "but you are a chosen people. You are chosen because of your choice. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter is encouraging them here. This is what Peter's saying. Like, he's writing this letter to people who have made Jesus the cornerstone, who have decided to take on this way, who have rejected the worship of the Roman gods as transactional and began to trust Jesus as the final sacrifice, the one who absorbed all the sin in the world and took away all that kept them from God. And Peter's encouraging him. He's rooting them in who they are. See, you're headed somewhere. You are refamilied. You are relocated through your trust in Jesus, the living stone. You are a special possession, and you are, in your very self, a pocket of temple space. You are together a collection of stones building temple space. And this had to be wild to hear. This had to be very encouraging to them. This had to be wonderful because they were walking around feeling like and aliens in a world that because they were not participating in the worship of the Roman gods, they were actually marginalized from everything. Once you were not, now you are. Once you did not have, now you have. So, just to recap in light of this, I want us to remember, he's not trying to get them to start a revolution. He's not trying to get them to cloister up into a small little hidden group of people and to fight the empire. He's trying to communicate to them that in their following of Jesus, that their whole life is worship. And it's a public witness. And there are times that public witness will bring curiosity to the people who are watching them. And there are times where that public witness will mean, like, they might look attractive in a sense of, like, wow, like, you're freed from the constraints of all of this sacrifice and coin slot work. You're free to, and your life speaks that. But it also brought something else, that scrutiny and pain. And it brought shunning, and you're kicked out of things. I want to read you something from a guy named Miroslav Volf. He wrote a letter, sorry, not a letter, he wrote an article called Silence. And he's the theological reflections on the relation between the church and the culture in 1 Peter. Well, this is a very nerdy article, so I've read it for you. But I felt like it was really important for us to get an understanding, because we're about to go into a section where Peter gets really specific about what things they accommodate to and what things they need to pull away from. And so we're going to talk about the fact that he was not asking for them to be a revolutionary group, to take down Rome, to protest, to fight the man. He says this: we get no sense from 1 Peter, however, that the church should strive to regulate all domains of social life and reshape society in the image of heavenly Jerusalem. So he's like, this wasn't Peter's intent, for them to reshape everything, to change, to like pass laws and legislation and to make people fit within what they believed. The recipients of the letter from Peter, his community, did not wish to impose itself or the kingdom of God on the world, but to live in faithfulness to God and to the values of God's kingdom, inviting others to do the same. It had no desire to do for others what they did not want done for them. They had no covert totalitarian agenda. Rather, the community was to live an alternative way of life in the present social setting, transforming it as it could. In any case, the community did not seek to exert social or political pressure, but to give public witness to a new way of life. And so, church, as we come to the end of some chats here, like this chat today, like I just want to throw out some time for a Q&R, as we do every week. I just, like, what comes up to you in you as you think about the way they worshiped, the way they saw their worship as slavery or to God or as imitation of God or as participating in God's kingdom, whatever comes up to you in this conversation, like, do you have a question that we can all kind of chew on together? Yeah.
Okay, so I'll preface this question as coming from a recovering Calvinist. Can, going back to the word destined, would you say we could substitute the principle of you reap what you sow in that instance? So, you know, if you make poor health decisions, if you don't exercise, if you eat crummy, you are destined to a life of maybe heart disease or cholesterol later on. That's what our doctors would say to us.
Sure.
Is destined here kind of that same thing? It's like, you're going down this path, and here it is.
Yeah, I think so. Although, I mean, I know a lot of healthy people that still...
The analogy does break down.
Yes, it doesn't. Yeah. But yeah, I think that that's kind of what's going on here. Like, this is the result of this worship. This is the result of the cornerstone, like building off of the cornerstone. And this is the result of tripping over it. And I think that that's kind of more of what's going on here versus God predetermined that you were going to hang on to the cornerstone and that somebody else was not.
Sure.
Right.
Which makes grace a little bit easier to understand.
Yeah.
Also something I struggled with
and
as
mercy.
A recovering, Calvinist.
Yeah. Sure. You know, in theological tradition, like the funny thing is I don't, I'm not going to go there. It's, I'd unpack something that would be really hard. So any other thoughts, any other wonderings? The reason why we do Q&R is just because we're all thinking things. And I think it's a way for us to participate and chew on things together. So if you have something in your mind, let's chat about it.
So the one passage that said, let's see, you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Can you talk about what you think Peter means by spiritual sacrifices?
I think, that's a good thing to think about. I think it has to do with all the regular stuff in life, like being generous, being, you know, doing the things that are not specifically, I'm going to the temple, I'm buying this animal, I'm going to sacrifice it, and I'm going to get something back. But because my whole life is, in a sense, in slavery to God, that every aspect of my life has an opportunity to be worship. And everything, like from very small things, to potentially big things. Yeah.
Yeah, I think I had that question just because. I think that can be interpreted as like just prayer.
And
singing.
Christian things.
Just
right.
Like we don't have a good idea of what spiritual really is. Like it has everything to do with the physical too.
Oh, absolutely. And I think that we've had this conversation before in the past where in many church circles, there's a bifurcation between spiritual things and secular things, right? And I think that for a follower of Jesus, all things are spiritual. And so you don't have a secular job. You have a job, and you're a spiritual person who is living out what it looks like to follow Jesus within where you work and where you shop and where you live. Brad, I do want to point out that I always liked the fact that you stand up for your question. I find that to be very professional. It hasn't really caught on to everybody else, but yeah. People are afraid to stand up in public, yeah. Any other questions? Thoughts, musings? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to come to the table. And today, what I want you guys to catch a little bit in this moment is that we come to the table to remember grace, to remember Christ's final sacrifice, absorbing the pollution of the temple space, that we receive Christ, that we're formed, we're being formed into a spiritual house, that this is his body. This is using different metaphors that we are the body of Christ, all of that. It's not a ritual. It's a relationship. Now, where we're going is we're about to sing a song that has a lot to do with imitation. It has a lot to do with us imitating Christ. And so in many ways, what we're doing is we're participating in something very public. We're standing, we're coming to the table, we're taking the bread or the cracker and the juice, and we're remembering that Christ broke himself for us, died for us, so that we could make it back into new creation space. That Jesus became human and died for us. He came into death space and made a way for us to get back to our intended. And so this morning, come to the table. And when you're done, come back to your seat and stay standing as we sing a song about imitation of God. All right? Let me pray. God, thank you for this church, for these words written so long ago, words written not intended that they were coming to us. We get to read the mail of Peter to a group of people who are really struggling to figure out how this worked, how to live in worship to Jesus only in a culture that worshiped everything else. And I think that transitions for us well too, God. How do we worship you alone in a world that worships just about everything else? How do we pattern our life after your life? So God, we come to the table willing to eat the bread that you broke, and drink the wine that you passed as symbols of your body and your blood broken for us. And then we will declare our desire to imitate you. We pray this in your name. Amen.